Bible.
All right, wonderful. Thanks, Bethany. Good morning. Turn to James 1, if you would. How many of you were at the Hebrews weekend or weekends? Remember how important it was that we understood to whom it was addressed? It really opened up the entire book in a way that it's really hard to make it through Hebrews if you think it's addressed to Christians. And you can't really ever get past verse 1 until you understand who it was written to. And James is similar. And but if you weren't there, we one of the things we realized was that Hebrews is written to a group of Jews, many of whom were not born again. And a lot of the verses in Hebrews were trying to call them to the new birth. And then some of these verses that would appear to contradict other scriptures don't anymore. James is similar in that we need to understand to whom it's addressed, right? And that was part of why we looked at what we looked at last night, that who is it addressed to? Well, verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Well, it's written to Jews, but as we continue reading, we realize, oh, these are born-again ones. The purpose of James isn't to try to get these Jews born again, but to encourage them in their Christian life. Okay, and the other thing we talked about was how these were Christians that knew the truths of the gospel. These were Christians that had been taught these things, right? Whether Romans had been written or not, they knew the truths of Romans. They had been instructed in righteousness, in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, new life in Christ. That's so important, right? Because if we try to approach the practical instruction in James with our flesh, we're gonna fail. It's gonna be hard. We're gonna be trying to do something supernatural with natural strength. But in Christ, we have something supernatural. These people that he's speaking to understood that. They understood that, oh, I am a Christian, and that means something about the power that's within me, the life that's within me, the love that I can have for my Lord to motivate a life that isn't sinful, isn't run by my temptations to sin, right? So there are these doctrinal truths that we've all been instructed with. These believers were as well. So important to understand that. James chapter 1, verse 1. Again, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. We talked about how this was the half-brother of Jesus. Remember what Jesus had to say about his brethren in the Gospels? I don't know if Jesus had to say this, but it's recorded of them that it says, neither did his brethren believe in him. James was one of those. Not anymore, right? Because what does he call himself? A doulos, a slave, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That he had that earthly relationship. And carnally speaking, fleshly speaking, you might say, oh, that's such a unique thing. Man, to be the half-brother of Jesus, I would try to front that, maybe, right? But that would be carnal. What's more important about James, which is something that's true of all Christians, there was nothing special about being a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's more to James, and what God has James front is not James, the earthly brother of Jesus, you should listen to me, but James, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something we all are. But isn't it cool that at some point James would have stopped just viewing Christ after the flesh, like it talks about in Corinthians, though we have known Christ, if we had known Christ after the flesh, we don't know him that way anymore. But we know him as Christ, as Lord. And isn't that cool that God had James write this, that who am I? I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And then he's going to be writing the will of God, the word of God to these Christians who had been instructed in the gospel. And so they knew these truths of identity and righteousness and holiness in Christ. And in verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. All right, this little section here forms a little unit, a little, the first section here in James. And it's about temptation and about having joy in temptation and the end of that being a life that's perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That sounds pretty great. What's temptation? Temptation is, it's also called a trial of your faith, right? Verse 3, when you fall into diverse temptations, verse 2, but then knowing this, that the trying of your faith, a trial of your faith. It's more than just difficult things. Those certainly can be trying, but you know, situations in life that are hard, that are unpleasurable, but the world can also put forth temptations, trials that are potentially stimulating things, potentially, you know, things that look good, but that would require me sinning against God. That would be a trial as well, right? So the trials of life, the trial of our faith, these temptations are opportunities to choose to believe God's word, to continue believing God's word, or to believe something else. Either what my eyes and ears are telling me, the wisdom of the world, my traditions, what my mama always said about how to handle this. Do you guys get that? I get that a lot. When you speak God's word, at least what I do sometimes, it's like, well, my mama always said. It's like, well, God said, how about this, right? Maybe if she was speaking God's word, but the point is, if she's speaking wisdom, it's true wisdom, it comes from God's word, right? And if I follow the wisdom of the world, what my feelings dictate, you know, that would be choosing to succumb to the temptation, the trial. They're not always fun, but that's why it's so wonderful that it's so striking that the Word of God would say, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That's not our fleshly reaction to trials, right? It's usually, oh no, not this again, right? But let the Word of God speak to your heart this morning. God says, count it joy. That's not our fleshly reaction, but that's why he gives us a reason. He gives us the ability to see beyond just the temporary circumstance and actually see that there's good that can come out of this if I have patience, if I endure, if I believe God through this trial, I'm actually going to be stronger for it. So in the immediate, it may not be fun, but God says, joy, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience, right? So it requires the revealed word of God to, and the choice to believe what God says here, to have this maturity. That's what it's talking about, a strength, a quality of life where I'm perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's a pretty cool life. That's kind of like this picture over here, right? Where you're enduring and you're flourishing and you're not lacking in anything, not lacking in strength, not lacking in confidence, not lacking in honesty, not lacking in wisdom. I want that kind of life. That's the kind of life the Lord Jesus Christ had. He didn't come out of the womb that way. Amazing. He came out perfect, sinless. But he also grew. It says in Hebrews that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered and being made perfect. That same word for mature. The word perfect here doesn't mean sinless or flawless, but mature. Reaching the end of the line in terms of maturity. Right? In Christ, we are sinless and flawless spiritually, but our lives can grow up into a life of strength and not lacking in any quality of the spiritual life, right? Jesus Christ, similarly, learned obedience to the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, being made mature, he became the author of eternal, right? So this was a process that even our Lord Jesus Christ went through, being in this world. Now, does God send the temptation? Nope. Is God the source of difficulty or hardship in this life? No. There's the world, the flesh, the devil, right? God does not send the difficulty. And I understand that this is not the common teaching from the Word of God, of many Christians. But biblically, and we're not going to go into all the details of this, I trust most of you understand this, that there is such a being as the devil, the adversary, that is against God, and he has authority in this world and our flesh, which God didn't put in us, but was a product of Adam's choice, Adam and Eve's choice, to put us in a place where we were lacking the Spirit of God when we were born. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, these are the things that cause this life to be difficult, cause this life to have trials of our faith. But God sends us into the world with a purpose, right? With a reason. Jesus Christ in John 16, when he said, what did he say? In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, right? So that's a promise, not in the sense of that Jesus was going to bring it about or that God was, but kind of like the weather man saying, I promise it's going to rain tomorrow. You know, did the weatherman cause it to rain? No, he just knew that it was going to happen and told us about it. That's what Jesus promises. You're in the world, you're going to have tribulation. So knowing that, you think, well, if Jesus really loved us, then he'd send us as far away from the world as possible, right? No, but just a few breaths later in John 17, he says, I pray that you don't take him out of the world, but that you sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, right? So we're not victims in this world. We're not sent into this world abandoned. We're not sent into this world, and God and the Lord Jesus Christ didn't send us into the world to be martyrs in the bad sense of it, but with a purpose to stand for him, to accomplish his will, to help bring others out of this dark world, back into God's fold, right? So God doesn't send the difficulties of life, but he sends us into a world that he knows has difficulties, right? And so in that, we shouldn't be surprised that this world has trials. And what a great encouragement here that the trials of life, though they're not sent by God, can actually have this strengthening effect on my life if I choose to endure, if I choose to believe the word of God through those trials and not let the evidence of my senses, let human wisdom dictate how I live or respond, right? It's the trial of my faith works patience. What's patience? Patience is not just getting through, right? Just because time passes and the circumstance changes, have you necessarily had patience through that? No, patience is a calm, confident trust. You're not incapacitated waiting and pining away for the circumstance to change. You are faithfully trusting God through that difficulty that God didn't send, but you know that God sent you into the world that where these things happen and that his word applies and that his word has answers and that his strength applies. Oh man, when you do that, we all have times in our life where we look back and say, wow, God helped me through that. I believed his word and he helped me, and now I'm stronger for it because the next time difficulty comes, I'm that much more ready to trust in God. Right? That's what these verses are talking about. Isn't that beautiful? But it's not our fleshly reaction to look past the immediate circumstance and think, oh, this is actually going to, I can turn this situation into a gymnasium to work out my spiritual muscles and let the dross fall off. Like the trial of metals that becomes more pure the more that it's tried by fire. But we have to choose to have patience through it. You know, God has provided for our growth. His word, that sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby, he's place equipping ministries within the body of Christ that we may grow, the Spirit of God within us to cause us to and incline us to grow up into Christ and to be more Christ-like. God has provided those things for our growth. God hasn't provided the trials for our growth. Those are just a byproduct of being sent into the world. Nonetheless, those things can cause more growth. Isn't that great? Turn it back on the devil, because his desire is to tempt us away from the truth, get us to doubt God, to fall away from standing. But we can actually turn it back on its head, and actually, I'm stronger, and I'm able to stand up to you even better today, devil. Isn't that great? This beautiful byproduct of being sent into the world, temptation, adversity, the trials of life, right? So rather than approaching them with, oh, no, I have to go through this again. Oh, no, I guess God's word says I can't take part in that. Do I really want to? No, he's got good for me. I'm going to choose to believe God's word through this. I'm not going to compromise on God's word. And what comes out the other end? A stronger believer. How much is that worth to you? Well, that's going to be how much joy you have in this life. And not just despite the circumstance, but because of this. Certainly joy despite the circumstance. Is there joy to be had knowing that Christ is coming back for us no matter what we do in this life? Oh, yeah. God's word talks about that. Is there joy to know that God loves me no matter how I encounter this temptation? Yes. Is there rejoicing in that? Is there joy? Yeah. Those are kind of like joy despite the trial. But this is talking about in a higher level, which is, okay, yeah, have joy despite the trial, but even, okay, this is a hard situation. I don't want to have to deal with this right now, but I'm going to change my mind and say, you know what? God says, if I stand through this with patience, I'm going to be perfect and entire, lacking nothing on the other end. What's that type of maturity worth to you? That's what we have to ask ourselves. And then that's how much joy we're going to have through it, right? Isn't that great? Let's move on to this next section. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So this is another loosely connected section. It's not completely disconnected, I don't believe, because verse 4 ends with that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. And then verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom. So there's a connection there. And certainly, if we're in the midst of trial and difficulty, ask for wisdom if you don't know what to do, right? So if you're experiencing diverse kinds of temptations, which we all do in this world, and you don't know what to do, ask wisdom. Ask God. And God promises to answer that without reproof or without upbraiding, right? That's rebuking, right? So don't feel like, if I don't know what to do in this situation and I have to ask for help, that I'm going to be rebuked for that. I'm going to be condescended to. No, God doesn't upbraid if we're lacking wisdom. All right? It doesn't mean that God doesn't offer rebukes. Or Jesus, you can read about Jesus Christ in the Gospels rebuking a city for their unrepentance. You can see him rebuking, upbraiding his disciples for their hardness of heart and their unbelief after he was raised, right? It wasn't a lack of wisdom on those people's parts, right? They had been taught, they had been shown. There was nothing stopping them from believing and having a soft heart to the word, to repenting. The upbraiding was reserved for that, right? But if you're lacking in wisdom, ask, go to God, say, show me your word, teach me. Ask counsel from another believer that can show you what God says from his word, right? There's no upbraiding for that. The upbraiding would come for lack of faith, having heard and knowing the right thing, saying, hey, why didn't you believe this? James, there is rebuking in James. We read some of it last night, but if you're missing wisdom, there's no upbraiding for that. Isn't that beautiful? That if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. I think we tend to, man in general tends to, you know, upbraid for a lack of wisdom and excuse a lack of faith. Whereas God's kind of the other way around so often where, you know, or at least we judge ourselves like, oh, I'm not as smart as that person, or I don't know as much of the word as that person, or if I was just wiser, I could be like Beth and I wouldn't have to ask for help in this situation. And so we kind of tend to judge ourselves, maybe judge others for if they were just smarter, if they knew more, they wouldn't have to ask for help. And then like excuse a lack of faith. But no, it's really the other way around. Get the wisdom that you need. And then once you've got that, believe it. It's a word from God. It's wisdom from God. Believe that. It's going to come to pass. Right? So it's praying for that. This double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What a beautiful picture here. Double-minded man is literally two-souled. Two-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D. You're trying to have a soul that's committed to two things. That you've got a soul that's trying to be beholden to multiple masters, which is impossible, like Jesus Christ said, right? That no man can serve two masters. And you remember in Elijah, one of the things Elijah said to the people of his generation, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? And that word halt, and you can look at it in 1 Kings 18, 21, it means to be disabled. How long are you going to be disabled from these two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Stop being disabled. Make a decision. That's the point here. When you pray, don't worry your prayers, like it says in, like we read in the message last night. Pray with confidence. Pray believingly. Pray boldly. Without a lack of faith. With faith. Nothing doubting. Be sold out to that prayer. Pray with expectation. Pray knowing that God's going to answer you without rebuke. God longs to make his wisdom known to your heart so that you can obey him, so that you can believe him, so you can honor him, so that your life can be blessed. How foolish to think, well, since I don't know what to do here, I'll just kind of guess, or I'll just kind of go with my best guess. No, that's foolish. That would be cause for rebuke. No, ask God. Get the help you need and pray and expect you're going to get your answer, either from the written word, counsel from the word, from a saint. God can reveal specific things to you. You have his spirit if you need more information beyond his written word. Right? Ask God. This is part of the life of being a believer. Let's read the next section here, verse 9 and following. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. I thought the Phillips, which I read last night, was really nailed it, the sense of this. I'll read it again. The brother who is poor may be glad because God has called him to the true riches. The rich may be glad that God has shown him his spiritual poverty. Right? So in Christ, because of what we have in Christ, being rich in earthly wealth becomes not that significant compared to the riches we have in Christ. And conversely, being poor in earthly wealth really isn't that bad because of all the riches I have in Christ, right? So what God has done for us in Christ, a brother, it says here, and verse 9, right? The brother of low degree. What's that mean? A Christian, somebody that's entered into the covenant of Christ, entered into this new rich spiritual condition that's so huge that it makes the sting of not having a lot of earthly wealth not that bad. And it exposes the vanity and temporariness of earthly riches if I happen to have a lot of riches. So the low brother is exalted in Christ. The one that enters into the kingdom of God with a lot of wealth realizes, oh, that wasn't that significant anyway, so I'm humbled, right? Isn't that great? So it's encouraging us to not find our identity, our find value, as much value in the things of this life as in what we have in Christ. And whether we come into the Christian life in lowly station or a higher station, that's just earthly. But we can rejoice in what God has done in Christ. This topic of wealth and earthly finances and such comes up a lot in James. It's going to circle back to it a few times. James has a lot to say, which to this group that he was writing to seemed to be a temptation for them. That, remember, they were, we're going to look at this later, but, you know, exalted when a rich person comes in front row and then the poor come in and will sit in the back row. But they weren't valuing, okay, what about faith? Maybe the rich person has no faith and the poor person has a lot of faith. Which one's more valuable in God's kingdom, riches or faith? Faith. We want to have the same values that God has rather than letting popular opinion, public opinion, the things that the world values, hold our attention. Oh, aren't these great verses in James so practical? Verse 12. Blessed is the man, happy is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Isn't that great? Happy is the man that endures temptation. The world says, happy is the man that has no temptations. The blessed life, the happy life, is not a life of no trials, according to God's word, but a life that endures through trials. God says, blessed is that man, happy is that man. And what's the payoff here? The bema, the bema. There's this day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give God's judgment on my labor. And as Dustin shared so beautifully a couple weeks ago, if you haven't thought about the bema before, haven't studied it recently, I highly encourage you to listen to that teaching again. We are righteous in Christ. Our works, we're never going to be judged for our sin ever again because the cross took that. We heard it in manifestations again. We are accepted as God's sons. We are well-pleasing to God as his sons, never going to be cast out of his presence, never even a hint that God would be frowning upon us as his sons, as his daughters in his kingdom. Does that mean that every action I take, God's, oh, I'm so happy you did that. No. God still hates sin. And there is a life that we can choose to live free from sin that honors him, that blesses him, that he says thank you to. Isn't that amazing that God in his grace is going to have this time where he's going to acknowledge us and give us praise and honor and glory? That's backwards, it seems, right? Like, shouldn't I be giving him praise and honor and glory? And but yet, there's this time in the future that we're all guaranteed to have where we get to stand before our Lord and he's going to get to say, thank you, David, for trusting me. Thank you for believing me. I know it was tough. I went through it too. But you followed me. You believed me through this. Thank you. And whatever those crowns look like, who cares? Because our Lord said, is going to be saying, well done, thank you. Happiness, happiness. Happy is the man that endures temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Ah. Let's go to verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Okay, so this next section really goes from verse 13 all the way to verse 25. And we're going to break it down in the time we have left today in this session. It's about temptation again. Here we're not talking about having joy in it and having it build patience, but here we're talking, God's word is going to be talking about the source of temptation and its solution. The source is explicitly not God, right? let no man say, and he commands us, don't say that God is doing this to me, right? Temptation is not, his source is not God. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man, right? Other thing to point out here, temptation is not sin, right? We've talked about this before. It's the prelude to it if I choose to not believe God's word, right? It's temptation is not sin. Rather, temptation is a test whether I'm going to sin or not. In some contexts, like here, it has the added sense of to be lured towards sin, to be lured or enticed towards sin. So when it says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, that's the sense of it, right? That sin doesn't lure God at all. He's impervious to it. Some of us here like ice cream. Does anybody here have no love at all for ice cream? Sandy. So if I put an ice cream cone in front of Sandy, so? Right? She's impervious to that temptation. I know ice cream isn't sin. The temptation to eat ice cream, you're not sinning to eat an ice cream cone. But we understand that word, right? So you put evil in front of God, there's no tempting there at all, right? God doesn't sin. He's also not tempted by sin either, right? He's not tempted with evil. You put evil before God, and God doesn't have to say, this or this. I'll choose good. No, he's not. He's spirit. He's got part of the nature of God is that he's not tempted like humans are. Humans are tempted. Even Jesus Christ was tempted, right? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Jesus experienced that. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He never took the bait, though. He never chose to believe anything less than what God said. Amazing, right? That Jesus, we understand that he was not deity, but that he was a man. He was human. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Temptation is a product of our humanness, right? Even Adam and Eve were in a place where they had to make that choice, right? It's part of having freedom of will and being a human in this world, and especially now that we're in this fallen world, this cursed world, with a flesh. Adam and Eve had all the advantages, and they were still tempted to sin and did. We even have born into this world with the disadvantage of having a flesh nature. But it's still on us, right? We can't turn back and say, well, God, you made me this way. No, he didn't, right? And that is part of the instruction. That's the instruction here, right? Is don't blame God. If you sin, that's your fault. That's my fault, right? Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? Adam, what was his first thing? The woman you gave me. Oh, man. That's sobering, isn't it, right? Trying to deflect that blame. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. This trial, God didn't bring that. In fact, God has done the opposite. Not only does God put things in our way or try to lure us into sin, he has actually gone, he doesn't just even sit by neutrally and just let us decide how we're going to react. But he has gone out of his way to provide two wonderful things that as Christians, there is no reason why we ever have to sin. And he's going to go on and talk about that. Verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Oh, here the context is so important, because what's he saying? Okay, don't blame God for your temptation. Don't blame him for your sin. That's on you. It's your own lust that decided to grab that bait when you didn't have to. Don't be deceived. God gives good gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from God. What's one of those gifts? He gave us birth. What does the new birth have to do with me facing a temptation and believing God through it? Oh, everything. That's the spiritual power. That's the new life within me, the nature of God within me to overcome that temptation, right? So does God lure me into sin? No, he does the opposite. He gives me a new birth so that I can follow that and overcome it, right? Oh, isn't that beautiful? You see the context here? Every good gift and every good and perfect gift is from above. In context, what are we talking about? Giving us the gift of the new birth. Of his own will begot he us through the word of truth, that we would be a first fruits of his creations, a reference to the new creation that we are. Oh, isn't that fantastic? See, everybody, the world likes to claim victimhood status. And you know what? Some people probably have been victims. In a lot of ways, we're all victims of what other people have done to us. But excuses are not our friends when it comes to our own sin. The cards that were quote-unquote dealt us, those didn't come from God. Those came from the world, the flesh, and the devil and Adam and Eve that put us into that mess. God, the Heavenly Father, has provided us everything we need to stand in this life so that when it comes to my own choice to sin or not, that's on me. That's on my head. When it comes to our own sin, we're perpetrators, not victims. It's good to recognize that. That's a healthy thing, right? Rather than trying to deflect the blame. God is pleading with us. He is giving us what we need to stand. There's no excuse. I think that's a freeing thing, right? Because if it's somebody else's fault, well, then that absolves me from accountability, but I'm still stuck. We're not stuck. There is no sin in your life that Christ hasn't paid for and that God hasn't freed you from, that if you decide to take the gifts that God has given, for you to resist that, and the devil will flee. You are new in Christ. Don't blame God. Blame yourself and say, I need to believe what God has said about me. I know the doctrine. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's some doctrine for you. That's true. It's true, saints. The other thing that he's given, in addition to the Spirit of God, the new birth, that new nature within, that nature of God within, he goes on to talk about it. Verse 19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. He's going to get to it here in the next verse. So I'll reiterate that in a second. But this section here, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I thought that Message translation really nailed this one. Lead with your ears, follow up with your tongue, and let anger straggle along in the rear. I was talking to somebody this morning. They were saying, well, sometimes I just get angry, but sometimes I think it's righteous anger. And you know what? That may be true. That's part of, God says in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. There are times where we can get angry at sin and have that be a holy and righteous thing. God does, right? In context here, we're talking, though, about temptation, right? And we're all still prone to it. And so just because you get angry, don't just assume, oh, since I'm a Christian, this is righteous anger. A little bit of humility, leading with your ear, following up with your tongue, and let anger straggle along in the rear, right? Even God, who is always righteously, if God is angry, it's righteous. Even he is called slow to anger, right? So even if it is righteous anger that's welling up in you, that shouldn't be the first thing. Even with God, it's not, right? God is slow to anger. because my wrath, if it is my just my human anger, my human emotion that's responding, that's not going to work the righteousness of God, is it? No. But then here's that other thing that God has given. Verse 21, in addition to a spirit to overcome temptation successfully, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness what? The engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Ah, save my soul from what? Temptation, sin. in practice, right? Our souls have been saved eternally from the consequences of sin, but our life is about more than being pardoned. It's about standing through these trials with victory, because God has not made us victims. He's made us conquerors through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's through his Spirit, and it's through here it's called the engrafted word. A better translation of this, I believe, and not a lot of the modern translations have it, but I am very confident that a better translation of this would be not the engrafted word, but the inborn word. I-N-B-O-R-N. In other words, innate. If that speaks to you, the word of God, the written word of God, the doctrine of who we are in Christ is more than just an external thing. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that's in you is an internal law. In the Old Testament, there was a law written in stone. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? But it was imposed upon a people of flesh that had hearts that weren't born again. For Christians, whenever we read in the scriptures about new life, living a new life, living like the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an inborn word. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So I look at the written word, or I hear the doctrine of Christ, and I realize, I'm just agreeing with something that God has already born within me. Oh, do you see that? It's not an engrafted word where it's like something that I have to plant within me. It's something that God has already born within me that I'm agreeing with. It's like looking at a mirror. Later on, it talks about that, right? Like David prayed it last night about when we're transformed by looking at the written scriptures, we're transformed into something God has already made us on the inside, right? Like the fish being put into water, and it's just, this flows. This is innate to me now because I have a new nature. Oh, isn't that fantastic? God has made us new by a new birth, and then he has given us this word that shows us who we are. And then when we agree with it, we're not trying to discipline our flesh to be something foreign. We're simply agreeing and going along with God, what God has already made us to be. Verse 22, but, there's a but here. This is our part. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, right? This word deceiving is a Greek word, paralogizomai. Logizomai, many of you know, and this is why I thought I could bring this up, from Romans 6. What is it? It's Christ has died and risen again from the dead, I'm into logizomai to logically conclude that that's true of me too. That I died to sin, I was raised to new life with Christ. 2 + 2 = 4. What's paralogizomai? To reckon aside or to falsely reckon. So whenever I as a Christian am not a doer of the word that I hear, that's 2 + 2 = 5. That's delusion. That's paralogizomai. I'm not reckoning myself dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. I'm forgetting what God has made me to be. I'm forgetting what God has placed within me, the new life that he's placed within me. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So we want to be those that reckon and do what we hear, what we read. Let it transform us. Let God transform us by the renewing of our minds. Not being hearers only, but doers of the word. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, a reference to the new the doctrine of who we are in Christ. Again, whether it was written down in Romans form or whether it was just the apostles' doctrine that had been laid out, either way, those truths of the gospel, looking into that, that's a perfect law of liberty. Whoso looks into that and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Not maybe, he shall be blessed in his deed. That's the one thing we provide, is that reckoning, that taking the truths of what God says about me and about you and not forgetting them throughout my day, but remembering them, holding them dear by. This word continueth therein is another great word. The normal word for to continue is minnow. This is paraminnow. So it's, again, that word para is alongside. Just like paralegitsamai, to miss the mark along the side. Here, what it's talking about instead is to abide alongside. So you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and then you leave it, and then you forget. But it's comparing looking into the Word of God to looking in a mirror. But instead of just forgetting what you saw, what should you do? Remain alongside. So that perfect law of liberty needs to be our companion throughout the day, throughout the week, where I've got that pocket mirror, I don't know, where in my mind at least, I'm remembering that there's these truths, these revealed truths that I can hold on to and believe. And then as life happens, the trials of life, 100 times a day maybe, I'm not forgetting. I'm not deluding myself into thinking that I'm a member of the world, that God hasn't freed me from sin. Oh, isn't that great? This man shall be blessed in his deed. Verse 26. This last little section here about true religion is a great close to this chapter here. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Again, we talked about this last night. When we think of the word religion in our vernacular, it's got negative connotations. When what we mean by religion is kind of what the world does to try to please God by works, try to earn righteousness, I should say, by works, and that God only accepts me based on my performance. And so I'm going to try to do these outward observances to try to be good and make it to heaven or look good before other people. That's the negative side of religion. James uses the word religion here to refer to something positive, that and again, this is the whole point of James, which is about, okay, you've got this thing on the inside that you say you have faith, but show me, let me see it on the outside, right? So it's true religion. If any man among you seems to be religious, it's like, okay, you talk a good talk, but what's coming out of your mouth? You know, what'd you talk about at breakfast this morning? Was it totally carnal? It's that blunt, right? You know, and the solution isn't chain your tongue, but the solution is, you know, do the things we've been looking at, right? Change my heart, get my heart back to the doctrine of who I am in Christ, the Word of God, the Spirit of God that He's placed within me, set my affection on things above. And then the words that are going to come out of my mouth are going to be words of edification, spiritual words, right? If any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world, right? So it's going to show up, and this is just an example of how it'll show up outwardly. It's also going to show up inwardly in the sense that to keep himself unspotted from the world, right? So it talks about visiting widows in their affliction, you know, being out, and it's going to show, you know, if I really believe the doctrine of Christ, it's going to result in works. It's going to result in me longing to make Christ known in this world, help others to grow up within the church, outside of the church, helping people in distress. That's part of the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ. That's the way Christ lived. It also includes keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, right? That true outward living out of the faith of Christ, this quote-unquote pure religion that we all long for, this maturity of life, this blessed life, this life that is a victor and not a slave to sin anymore, that is not only attainable, but promised and guaranteed to every one of us. Every one of us. But we got to be doers of the word. Nobody can provide faith for you. God can't even provide that faith. You can ask people to pray for your faith. God can help you in your faith. We can cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Yes, but you still have to make that choice to believe his word. Right? Jesus Christ, so often when people came to him for help and they got helped, he'd say, thy faith has made thee whole. Right? And there were times where others didn't receive. And he said he marveled because of their unbelief, and he couldn't do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Right? Believing and unbelief, that's the one thing that we provide. It's just that simple acceptance. There's no merit in our faith. There's no power, energy in our faith. It's just that hand that says yes to God, says yes to the things he says are true of me. So it's not my faith that brings it to pass. It's just the faith that grabs that power that's already there in you. You've already been made. It's an inborn word. It's in you. So let's take a 25-minute break, and we'll come back at 11 o'clock for our second session. God bless.